Lord Jesus, you knew that this would be a difficult topic for us, so you underlined it, you returned to it, you expanded what you'd said about it. Forgiveness. We need it and we must extend it. Help us to see it as you see it. Take your lesson to heart and live as you command for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgiveness is the topic of these words of the Lord Jesus we've been looking at. Hopefully we all know we need it. If we have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've received it. Now Jesus tells us that we also need to give it. We need to extend it. And he underlines this point. So in last week's sermon, we saw, and I told you this was enough for two sermons. This sermon will also be packed. It won't answer all the questions. If it were to answer all the questions, it would be 5 hours long. But we're going to try. We're going to see what we can do. So let's sum up what we saw last week. We saw that there are two aspects of forgiveness that the sinner needs to be concerned with. First is vertical forgiveness, and that was our focus last week, Roman numeral 1 in your outline. The word that Jesus uses in Greek here and is often used in the New Testament is the verb aphiemi, of which the idea is letting something go, dismissing it, maybe even sending it away, dropping it. And that's the idea that aphiemi gives to the concept of forgiveness, that it means dismissing something, dropping it, letting it go. The main idea we saw from the prophecy in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant, where God promises that in this covenant, all who are within this covenant would know him. He would write his laws on our hearts. He would forgive our sins. And he says, I will remember their sins no more. We talked about that, that God's promise to forgive us is a promise not to remember our sins. Although it obviously doesn't mean that he forgets them literally, because God never forgets anything literally. What it means is that he drops them as an issue between us. He's not going to pursue them. He's not going to judge us for them. He doesn't need to punish us for his justice sake for them. He's going to let them go, and we can be reconciled to him. That's the main idea. And we saw that in this vertical forgiveness, vertical meaning between us and God, there are two aspects as well. And the first is the aspect that concerns every last one of us, judicial forgiveness. As we're all born, we have no relationship with God, except as creature to creator, as guilty criminal to judge. Our only relationship to God is as creator and judge. He's not our father. He can't be, because sin stands between us. And all of us are sinners by nature and by choice. And a holy, righteous God cannot accept and embrace somebody who himself accepts and embraces sin. And as long as sin is a continuing issue, there can be no relationship between us and God. And what judicial forgiveness is it's what, from our perspective, what God accomplishes in Christ. That Christ came to bear his people's sins on the cross and to satisfy the justice of God. So the forgiveness we enjoy as Christians is not because God has let sin go, not because God has said sin is okay, far from it. In fact, God has fully punished every one of our sins. He has fully judged. He has completely satisfied his justice for every one of our sins, past, present, and future. He's done it in the person of Jesus Christ. And we find about this forgiveness in the gospel. Now, does God automatically give this forgiveness to every last man, woman, and child? No, he doesn't. He accomplishes it in Christ, calls us to repent and believe. It's applied to us when we repent and believe. It is applied to us through our repentant faith. It's not unconditional. It is given to us on the condition of repentance and faith. That's God's judicial forgiveness. Now that sin has been dealt with as an issue between us and God, a relationship is possible. There could be no reconciliation if sin was still an issue. God deals with the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, the horror of sin in the work of Jesus Christ. He forgives us. He clears us. He commits himself never to remember our sins against us again. But then we enter into this relationship with God as our Father. As John 1:12 says, to all who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So now God is our Heavenly Father. Does that mean then, since our sins are all forgiven, that sin is no longer an issue? That when we sin as believers, well, it just doesn't matter, because the gospel just takes care of all that, and it's nothing that we need to concern ourselves about. No, we saw that's never the case. Sin never stops being an issue as long as there still is sin. And when we sin, it does create an issue. However, it's not an issue of justice. That was dealt with once and for all in the death of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no what? No condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. No condemnation now or ever. And that's why he can say in that chapter about God's undying, unbreakable, inalienable love for his elect, whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because all of our sins were judged in Christ. Who condemns? Christ Jesus died, Paul says. He rose. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. There can be no condemnation for our sins. However, between father and child, sin is an issue. And God will deal with our sins, but he deals with them as a father, not as a judge. And no longer is my sin a matter of justice requiring the judgment of God. My sin is a matter of my relationship requiring the discipline of God. And God, we saw in Hebrews 12, disciplines us not for justice's sake, but for his glory and for our good. When I as a Christian fall into sin, I bring dishonor to God. I give the lie to the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. I pray, may your name be held holy, but if I sin, am I holding God's name holy? I'm profaning God's name. I pray, let your kingdom come, but if I sin, am I living like a citizen of that kingdom? I'm not. I'm living like a citizen of the other kingdom, kingdom of darkness. I pray, let your will be done as in heaven, so on earth, but if I sin, am I doing God's will? I'm not. So is it an issue? Yes, it's an issue, but not an issue requiring the judgment of God. Jesus dealt with that. It's an issue requiring the discipline of God for his glory and for my good, that I might grow. What does Hebrews say? He does it for our good, that we might partake of his what? Don't remember? Of his holiness. And it yields the peaceable fruit of what? Do you remember? Righteousness. That's right. In us, holiness and righteousness. God's discipline does that in our lives. So when we're looking at these words then, which do they refer to? Matthew 6:14-15, for if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions. Well, last week I suggested briefly that what this is speaking of is not the judicial forgiveness of God, but the fatherly forgiveness of God. Kind of a clue in the fact that Jesus says, your heavenly Father. He's speaking to believers about this relationship. He's not speaking to lost people about their condemnation. So let's look at this more closely, because that is the issue of horizontal forgiveness, Roman numeral 2. Our forgiveness of one another. Vertical is our need of God's forgiveness. Horizontal is our need to forgive one another on the horizontal plane. How important is this? Well, first of all, we see its importance set out. We'll take two passes through two passages in the Gospel of Matthew. And the first sets out its importance shortly, letter A. Set out shortly, and it's there in your outline, Matthew 6, verse 12, and verses 14 and 15. 6:12, the fifth petition of the model prayer, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. That is, people do come into debt against us, but we forgive them. It's a mark of a Christian. It's something we characteristically do. And then verses 14 and 15, Jesus returns to that because we might know, well, how important. But what if I don't? Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Well, okay, so that's a mark of a repentant person. But like everything else I'm supposed to do, I don't always do it, right? I mean, is there anything that I'm supposed to do that I always do? Is there anything that I'm not supposed to do that I don't ever do or couldn't ever do? Well, what happens when I don't forgive my debtors? Are there consequences in my relationship with God? And he returns to that and gives the answer. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If I do, he will, okay. What if I don't? Oh, Jesus says. But if you do not forgive men neither will your Father forgive your transgressions. So, do you want to be forgiven by your Heavenly Father? Every Christian's answer is yes. I don't want anything between God and me. I don't want anything occluding our fellowship. So Jesus says, well, that forgiveness is conditioned on you forgiving others their transgressions. So, shortly, is it important? Yes, it's important. It's also set out shockingly in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Turn there with me and look at that with me. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. We'll have some fun with this when we get there in our studies through Matthew. It's very interesting to see the setting of this. It's in chapter 18 where Jesus has talked about lost sheep and regaining them. And then he talks about dealing with sin. And then here he talks in verses 21 through 25 about forgiveness. We'll return to some of the rest later, but let's look at verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Well, Peter felt that he was being pretty generous when he said, notice, as many as seven times. That's a kind of a cool phrase. I mean, do I go that far? Shall I go that far? Because in rabbinic teaching, three was thought sufficient. So Peter doubled that and added one. It was really pretty gracious of him. He was saying as many as seven times. And he thought maybe Jesus, perhaps he thought Jesus would be impressed by that number. And you see what Jesus says. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. 70 times seven. Obviously, his meaning is not, okay, count. And when the guy has sinned the 490th time, then you're done. His point is, you just keep forgiving. You just keep forgiving. And then he tells a story. Now, let me remind you, we haven't gotten to parables yet. But let me just say that a parable is not an allegory. Generally, a parable is meant to make a couple of points. So you don't make every point in a parable mean something doctrinal, but he's obviously making a pretty powerful point with this parable, in fact, a shocking point. So verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is actually a measurement of weight. And 10,000 talents would be something like 60 to 80 pounds of gold or silver, some precious metal. So now you'll read study Bibles and they'll figure out how much money this is. That's really not the point. The point is not the exact dollar amount. It is, the point would be well rendered by saying he owed his king 487 kajillion dollars. Because the whole point is that it's an astronomical amount. It could never be paid off. It would take 60 million days' work to make this much money. So this is not a repayable amount. He owed him hopelessly, okay? That's the whole point of this unit, 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, well, duh, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity, moved with compassion, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now I said, this many talents was 60 million, 60 million days' wages. What's 100 denarii? It's 100 days' wages. Which is the larger number, 60 million or 100? Yeah, I can do that math. Now, notice, 100 denarii, it's not nothing, right? It's not nothing. It's considerable. But compared to the debt that he'd had, well, it's not a big number compared to the debt that he'd just been forgiven. In fact, wouldn't you agree, it's chump change. Compared to the debt that he was just forgiven, it's chump change. It's mad money. It's milk money. It's nothing. And he'd been forgiven so much, but now his servant owes him this chump change, and he goes to him and he wants him to pay, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe, you know. People ought to pay their debts, says the guy who just was forgiven 60 million days worth of 100 kajillion dollars worth of debt. People ought to pay their debts. Pay what you owe, he says. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I'll pay you. Well, the same thing he just said. But he refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to you, to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So Jesus' main point is very clear, is it not? That if God is our Father, then for that to have happened, God had to have forgiven us all of our sins. And what is the tally of our sins? How much is that? You'll remember perhaps that in another setting, Jesus said, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. And in that setting, he's not saying really that some people don't have much to forgive. He's saying that some people aren't aware of how much they have to forgive. So what Jesus is saying here, it's interesting, notice both these things. He's not saying that the debt of the one man to the other is insignificant. I mean, 100 denarii is 100 denarii. It's not nothing. But it is nothing compared to what we owe God. It is nothing compared to what he owed the king. And he's saying our debt before God is like that. Our debt is astronomical. Any thought of ever paying it off is craziness. And when this guy said, have patience with me and I'll pay it all off, right. Yeah, you'll do that. He could never do it. And so neither could we. We could never pay off our moral debt before God. Never. Hopeless. And we're forgiven. We're forgiven this massive, from our first conscious thoughts to our most recent thoughts, debt of sin against God. And we're forgiven all of that. And then someone comes and wrongs us, and it's not nothing, but compared to what we've already been forgiven ourselves, we can't turn around and say, well, of course I forgive you. Of course, how could I not? We look at this servant and we think, that's ridiculous. How could he do that? We need to understand that Jesus looks at us the exact same way. When somebody wrongs us and seeks forgiveness, and we say, no, you really ought to pay what you owe. I won't forgive you. Jesus sees us that same way. It's just that ridiculous, just that offensive. So how important is this horizontal forgiveness? Jesus says, well, it's very, very important. It's very, very important. As I've shared with you, even as a pastor, when I've heard in counseling some Christians say about this or that wrong of a husband or someone else, I just don't think I can forgive that. I just think, have you read Matthew 18? You don't hear the servant's voice in your words, pay what you owe. You don't hear that you're echoing that same thing and you're in a similar situation. Well, let's go on and understand this better. So Jesus clearly shows that it is vital. It's very, very important. Now let's mark out what it means, though. Its importance marked out in number 2 here. On the one hand, I do want to be as clear as I can that what, back to our text, Matthew 6, 14 and 15 is about, it's not about earning salvation. It's not about keeping salvation. It's not about losing salvation. Because what is salvation? That's a matter of our standing before God. And what addresses that? Our good works? Our good intentions? What addresses that? Jesus Christ, Calvary, his atonement for his people. So this isn't a sermon not to Baal worshipers. This is telling Baal worshipers that if you become more forgiving, then God will forgive you. This is a sermon to disciples, people who have repented. They have believed. They're being taught by Jesus. And this is people who have God as their what? Their Heavenly Father. He didn't say that he was the Heavenly Father of the people who opposed him. He's the Heavenly Father of his disciples. So we're talking about fatherly forgiveness. We're not talking about judicial forgiveness on the one hand. But on the other hand, we should also be clear that refusal to forgive is a sin. It is a wrong against God. And we should be clear that sin never stops being a big deal. Calvary did not translate to making sin not a big deal. In fact, Calvary shows what a big deal sin is, if you understand it. Because as I said, this sin of unforgiveness, any sin a Christian commits, goes against the first three petitions we started with. It robs God of his glory, it defies his will, it negates his kingdom. And as we saw last week, it will bring loss of joy, it will bring loss of fellowship, it will bring discipline into our lives, it will be sorrow and pain. So yeah, it's a big deal. And I have to say to you, and hear me honestly and pastorally, if you're hearing me and you say, yeah, but you said I won't go to hell for it, so it's really not a big deal, is it? If I'm not going to go to hell, then I really don't need to worry that much about it, do I? Well, I say in all seriousness that if that is your ruling response to this, then I seriously question whether you are going to hell, to heaven, whether you are going to heaven. If you can say, well, if I don't go to hell for it, sin's not a big deal. It's not a big deal that I shame God. It's not a big deal that I don't act like a citizen of the kingdom. It's not a big deal that his will is not done in me. That's not a big deal. As long as I don't go to hell, then I have to really wonder whether you've repented. I have to really wonder whether you believe in God. I have to wonder whether you really are a child of God. It is a big deal. It's a serious thing. We should take it seriously. That's obviously Jesus' point, isn't it? So, let's look at the ideal of this forgiveness that Jesus talks about. What is the ideal? What is the measure of this? It's found in Ephesians 4:32. You might just turn there and put your eyes at that. Ephesians 4:32. In the half of the book where Paul is showing us how to live out what we are in Christ. Ephesians 4:32. So he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So I'm to be kind, I'm to be gracious, I'm to be tender-hearted, and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When we studied through the book of Ephesians, I pointed out that that word forgiving is literally showing grace to one another as God in Christ has shown grace to you. And that grace, of course, does extend to forgiveness, to how we deal with the sins of other people, because there will be, other people will sin in the body of Christ. We will, other people will. Paul says, show grace, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So our model is the forgiveness of God. Isn't that similar to what Jesus says in this parable in Matthew 18, right? That this king forgave the servant this astronomical debt, and he should have shown grace like that to his fellow servant. In other words, you could say he should have forgiven his fellow slave as the king forgave him. Very similar to what Paul is saying here, right? Show forgiveness to one another as God has shown grace to you in Christ. But now, having said that, that's very general, and it leaves a lot of issues about how to apply that. So let's look more closely at the issues involved. Letter C. What are the issues involved here? Here it gets knotty with a K. There's knots in it, in other words. What are the issues? And we have to ask the question, is this a command for unconditional forgiveness? Many people would say yes. Many people would say that's exactly what it is. That as soon as somebody sins against us, we should forgive them. You see this a lot in the news, that you see a number of times, news does make a big deal about this, that when somebody murders some child of a family, and the family will instantly say, we forgive the murderer. No sign that the murderer has admitted that he did the murder. No sign that the murderer has asked for forgiveness, but they instantly say, yes, they forgive him. And so many people say, well, that's a real Christian testimony there, that they would do that. And I'm daring to ask the question, well, is it really? Is that what the Bible teaches? So let's look into this biblically and make sure we understand this. First, what does Ephesians 4:32 say? It says, as. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, if we take that to mean that God is our model of forgiveness, I ask you this question. Does God forgive unconditionally? So you already asked that question. We all said, no, he doesn't forgive unconditionally. right? Because a person must repent and believe in Jesus to know that forgiveness. Otherwise, Judas is in heaven, right? But what does the Bible say? Judas is the son of perdition. He's not in heaven. Well, if God unconditionally forgives, shouldn't Judas go to heaven? What about the beast and the false prophet? Revelation says that they're the first to go into the lake of fire, which is hell. So does God unconditionally forgive them? No, he does not. And we see the judgment in Revelation that a great many people, in fact, Jesus, what does Jesus say? He says, the road is what that goes to life? Broad or narrow? The one that goes to life is narrow. How about the road that goes to destruction? But if God unconditionally forgives all those people, then they're not going to destruction, are they? Why would they go to destruction if he's unconditionally forgiven them all? That would be unjust, if you think about it. How can they go to hell for forgiven sins? That's double jeopardy. That doesn't make biblical sense. So no, God does not forgive unconditionally. God forgives on the basis of, on the condition of, let's say, of repentance. So if he's my model, if I'm to forgive like he forgives, then I forgive the repentant. So, second, what does Jesus say about forgiveness? Turn to Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, and see what Jesus says. I know that a lot of questions come up, and I'm going to try to answer a lot of them, and I know I won't answer all of them, but I do suggest some books. This is the first time I've ever put a bibliography on your outline, I think, so that's a sign that I know this is a complex subject, but I do want to give you the biblical outline best I can. So what does Jesus say about forgiveness in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4? He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So if he repents, forgive him. What's the flip side of that? If he doesn't repent, well, there's no command there to forgive him. So what does that mean? What should we do? Well, I do mean to talk about that. But I want to point out to you before we do that, is this conditional or unconditional, this forgiveness in these two verses? Conditional, unconditional? It's conditional, just like God's forgiveness. If he repents, forgive him. Now, if he repents, it's unconditional. I mean, he's met the condition, let's say. So he doesn't say, if he repents, well, you know, consult your feelings. And if you feel like you could do it, then go ahead and do it. But if he really hurt your feelings, well, I couldn't expect you to forgive him. No, if he repents, forgive him. So it applies to a brother who repents. There's nothing here about somebody who sins against me and does not repent. So we've got to talk about that then. What is the case when somebody sins against us? Well, the Bible lays out God's expectation. Here's a very instructive passage. Turn all the way back to the book of Numbers with me. And look at Numbers 5, verses 6 and 7. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And look at chapter 5. And look at verses 6 and 7. This is representative of a number of similar passages, so we can't look at all of them, but here's one. And it's echoed in the New Testament as well, this idea. Speak to the people, well, sorry, verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. Now, notice the elements here. First of all, this is not just a matter of some personal slight of not meeting expectations or living up to preferences. This isn't a matter of differences of taste or expectation. He says he's sinned. He's done something that God says is wrong. Commits a sin. Now, let me say as an aside, the New Testament talks about the other category. Love covers a multitude of transgressions. That God calls us to be long-suffering with one another, to bear with one another, and that array of things that we do that irritate each other, that disappoint one another, that grind on one another. These are the things that we just deal with grace. They're not sins. They're not sins. Somebody walks through a door and doesn't hold it open for you, that's not a sin. That's not very thoughtful. Somebody doesn't put the toilet seat down afterwards, well, that's probably, some of you might think that is a sin, but I can't think of a verse about it specifically, so let's say that's thoughtless. These are not sins, and these are to be dealt with grace, with forbearance, with getting over ourselves. I'm not sure what the one word for that is. But this passage speaks about a sin, something God says don't do. Slander, backbiting, theft, broken promises and whatnot. So he commits a sin. Well, it's a sin before God. Notice that it says here, commits a sin that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord. That's always the fundamental issue. God is always the most wronged party in any sin. That's why David, remember in Psalm 51, says, against you and you only have I sinned. Really? Committed adultery with Bathsheba, got her husband murdered, lied to cover it up, all this? But only God? Well, it's only God that makes it a sin. If there was no God, then this is just another monarch flexing his muscles, doing what monarchs do. It's God that makes it a sin. It's God's judgment that makes it a sin. So that's what we're talking about, breaking faith with the Lord. The person realizes his guilt. Notice, the responsibility is on that person to confess his sin. Now, notice, this is a confession of sin. He names it and he owns it. I lied to you. That was wrong. Now, you say, well, but isn't confession saying I'm sorry? Now, there's no reason to be a jerk about that, and I'm not trying to create a bunch of jerks who require people to use exactly specific words. But what do the words I'm sorry mean? Really? Well, they can mean lots of things, right? The words I'm sorry can mean anything from I've sinned against God and against you, I have no excuse, I'm begging you to forgive me, I'll make it right. They could mean that, or they could mean I'm sorry you're being such a jerk about this. You know, I'm sorry you're acting so hurt and putting on such a show. It wasn't that big of a deal. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that you're making me suffer for this. I'm sorry you expected me to be better than I am. Right? It could mean any of those things, right? All the words necessarily are, is there a report on the way I feel? And that's not exactly a confession. Telling you that I feel sorry isn't exactly a confession. You've all heard confessions that weren't confessions. Apologies that weren't apology. Weasel words. Mistakes were made. It's unfortunate. It was a mistake. Those aren't confessions. Those aren't confessions. A confession owns it. I did this. A confession names it. I lied. A confession judges it. It was wrong. It was a sin. It was wrong against God and it was wrong against you. I hurt you. I know I hurt you by doing that. Will you please forgive me? That's all that it should be. And what do I need to do to repair the damage I caused? Is that not what this passage lays out? Yes, it is. Confess his sin that he has committed, make full restitution for the wrong, adding a fifth to it. So restitution with interest. That's the responsibility of the person who has sinned. The responsibility of the person to whom he repents is to forgive him. But this is what, and you notice that the Bible does here what it does in so many areas. Any of you who've had any kind of marital counseling against me have heard this, and were in the Sunday school class on marriage, that you notice that the Bible addresses wives about what they're supposed to do and husbands about what they're supposed to do. The Bible does not say, husbands, your wives really ought to submit to you, as the church does to Christ, and wives, your husband really ought to love you and sacrifice for you like Christ did for the church. Husbands, here's your responsibility. Wives, here's your responsibility. You've wronged somebody, here's your responsibility. You should be falling over yourself to make it right. That's what repentance is. That I see the sinfulness of it, I name it, and I want to mortify it. I want it dead. I disown it, I own it and disown it, and I want to kill it by making restitution. I've stolen $100, I want to pay back $125. I've slandered you and badmouthed you to people, I want to go around repairing your reputation. And so forth and so on, whatever the specific is. I want to make it right. That's what the repentant person is called to do. That's what it means to say, I repent. I'm doing this. I'm owning my sin. I'm naming it. I'm asking your forgiveness for it. If I've caused damage, I want to make it right. That's what repentance is. Fourth, the idea of unconditional forgiveness runs into a whole lot of biblical problems. We've mentioned some of those in Sunday school, like what, for instance? Well, like church discipline. Matthew 18 is where this parable of the unforgiving servant is. Matthew 18 is also where what else is? Church discipline, we've been studying in Sunday school. And what does Jesus say? If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him between you and him alone. And if he listens, you've gained your brother. And if he doesn't listen, forgive him and let it go. Right? Oh, no, thank you. That's correct. That's not what Jesus says. But if forgiveness were unconditional, shouldn't he? If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And if he doesn't, well, forgive him anyway. But no, Jesus says go back with witnesses. And if he listens to them, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, forgive him and let it go. No, tell the church, and the church bears witness against him, and so forth. He escalates it until, if the person still doesn't repent, ultimately the person is excommunicated. So church discipline is a problem for the idea of unconditional forgiveness. God's discipline. What sense does Hebrews 12 make if God unconditionally forgives us as his children of our sins? What's he disciplining me for? And you say, well, the word discipline can mean education. That's true. But what does the passage specify? God whips every son he receives. It says discipline is not joyful, but sad. It's painful, he says. So this is painful to me. If it's not for my sins, then what's he disciplining me for? And why is he disciplining me if he has unconditionally forgiven me? So he still doesn't unconditionally forgive me as a child in the fatherly sense. And church discipline goes against unconditional. And honestly, I wrote an article on this in my blog years ago about the Dixie Chicks. Some of you may know they're a country western group. And during wartime, they went to a foreign country and badmouthed the president. And there was an article in a paper saying, the South is being slow to forgive the Dixie Chicks. And I wrote an article saying, what does that even mean? Given that, they're not apologizing for anything. Given that they're doubling down. Given that they're saying they have every right to say that and saying more trash talk against the president at the time. So what would forgiveness even mean? Well, how do you forgive somebody for something that he has no regrets over? He has no shame over? He embraces? I mean, suppose somebody came up to me and said, you know, Pastor Dan, I just want you to know, I forgive you for believing in the sovereignty of God and salvation. What do you suppose I'd say? Please don't. Please don't, because I don't regard it as a sin. I believe the Bible teaches it. I preach it. I'm right up front about it. I'm not ashamed about it. I don't need your forgiveness about it. If you're forgiving somebody for something that he holds to, that he clings to, that he affirms, that's insulting. I don't even know what it means. What does it mean to say, I forgive you? So what am I saying? There are a number of false teachers out there. Should I forgive Joel Osteen for preaching the prosperity gospel? Well, if I do that, then I should recommend people go to his church, right? Should I forgive Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, all these false teachers, T.D. Jakes? Should I just forgive them for their heresies and recommend them? If unconditional forgiveness is a thing, I guess I should. But would that be biblical? All those verses in the Bible about denouncing false teaching and so forth and warning and confronting sin. So no, I'm surprised that this is such a widespread thought and often not analyzed, but you run into all sorts of problems if you want to say that forgiveness is supposed to be unconditional. Now, number two then, what is this about? Well, as so often, I just remind you of the setting of this teaching. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. So he's talking about how repentant believers will respond to being sinned against and apologized to, repented to. How would this kind of person... Well, so what are these people like? Oh, go back to the start of the sermon. So blessed are the... What's the first beatitude? The poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means that I realize that I have an astronomical debt against God. Right? Isn't that what being poor in spirit is? I'm bankrupt. I got nothing but debt. What follows? Blessed are those who mourn. I'm heartbroken over my sin and guilt before God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the peacemakers. So how does a person like that respond when he's wronged? And somebody says, I repent, forgive me. He says, of course I forgive you. I've been forgiven so much more than what you did. Of course I forgive you. Right? This fits into that. So somebody wrongs against me, commits a wrong against me. Am I enraged in holy wrath? And I seek vengeance. I seek vengeance. I want to hammer this person. I want to see him suffer for what he did to me. Well, how does that show me being poor in spirit and hungering and thirst for righteousness and mourning over my own sin and being gentle and being a peacemaker and rejoicing when I'm persecuted and when I'm maligned? It doesn't fit that at all. So if he repents, I'm eager to forgive him. If he doesn't, then what does the Sermon on the Mount say I do? I turn the other cheek. I seek his good. I pray for him. Does that sound familiar? No, Jesus has already said all that. That's how I respond to that. Now, if he doesn't repent, I don't expunge it as a dead issue. But what many Christians don't seem to understand, there aren't just two choices. When I'm wronged, either I forgive the person, or I seethe with rage and vengeance and hatred and wish all manner of evil against that person. Those aren't the only two choices, especially since unconditional forgiveness is not the clear biblical standard. So, what then, number three, what then is forgiveness? Well, first of all, forgiveness is premised on a sin. If it's not a sin, it doesn't need to be forgiven. It needs to be dealt with in another way. And the Bible says a lot about that. So it's premised on the act being a sin, not just a disagreement, not just a disappointment, not just unmet expectations, not just a gripe, difference in style, not just that, but an actual sin. Then here's the deal. Let's be as real about this as I can. I am sinned against. I want to forgive. That's first of all. I want to forgive. And I extend forgiveness. That's what I'm seeking when I go and reprove the person and talk to him. I want to be able to forgive. I don't not want to have to forgive. I want to be able to forgive. I want to be able to let this thing go. And so I'm eager to forgive. I'm willing to forgive. I'm anxious to forgive. And if the person repents and asks forgiveness, I always do. And what does forgiveness mean? It means that I don't constantly remind him of it. It means I don't go around blabbing it to everybody. It means I don't seek to punish him for it. I'm willing to reconcile with the repentant person. So now here's where the rubber meets the road and what I'm sure many people are wanting to hear a bit more about. What do I do, number four, when there is sin but no repentance? When there is sin but there is no repentance. Someone has sinned against me, but is not owning the sin, is not asking for forgiveness, is not repentant. What do I do then? Well, we've seen that the answer of many, that I unconditionally forgive. Oh, and I want to say just one more thing in passing too. The answer that of many that I unconditionally forgive is not something that the Bible holds out. And you hear a lot of people say, well, you need to forgive because it's good for you, because otherwise it will poison you and so forth and so on. This is such a popular thought. I'd like someone to show me if there's any Bible verse that holds that out as the reason to forgive. Because not forgiving is not good for you? Because it'll poison your soul? No, I see forgive because God's forgiven you. I see it being about the gospel, not about therapy. Not about personal therapy or self-image or anything. So what do I do, however, when there is no repentance? Well, the first thing I want to say is that's not what Jesus has in view here. Because he tells us what forgiveness he expects. Your brother comes to you saying, I repent, forgive him, he says. So we're talking about when my brother doesn't come to me saying, I repent. This is not what he's talking about. He is saying that if somebody comes and saying, I repent of my sin, please forgive me, and you say no, that's what this is about. Do you understand me? That's what this is about. Not about somebody who commits a sin and then does not repent of the sin. That's not what this is about. So what am I commanded to do in such a case? Again, I want to make it as simple as possible. There's no debate about the situation because I'm making it up, so it can be simple, right? If I make it up, it can be simple. So let's say we all agree somebody has sinned against me. Well then, what am I commanded to do? I am commanded to love everyone, even my enemies. I'm expressly commanded to love my enemies. So yes, I must love that person. I am commanded to pray for my enemies. So I pray for him. You've seen this, right? People have stolen from us, and we've prayed for their conversion. Not prayed that they be smitten with acne and cankers and whatnot. We pray for their conversion. And for their repentance as well. I bless those who curse me. I seek to do them good. These things I'm commanded to do when somebody wrongs me, whether they repent or not. I'm not commanded to be everybody's friend. That's a misunderstanding. I'm not commanded to be everybody's friend. In fact, Proverbs warns against being friends with certain kinds of people, doesn't it? Companion of fools suffers harm. Proverbs 13:20. Proverbs and Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. I'm not obliged to be everybody's friend. And I'm not obliged to trust everyone. And I'm not obliged to do business with everyone. Somebody who has sinned against me, I don't need to keep going back there with my business. I don't need to form a relationship. I don't need to be friends with that person. Not as punishment, but heeding biblical warnings. Forgiveness is all about removing impediments to a relationship. And if there can't be forgiveness, then those impediments are not removed, you see? So, the principles are laid out in a number of scriptures, but one great one is Romans 12. Turn there with me, please. And here I'm going to show you a little more substance to what I was saying, that our only choices are not either unconditionally forgive, whatever that means, or seek murderous, seething vengeance. Paul shows us another way. And it's ultimately satisfying, but you notice I do not say necessarily easy. But Romans 12, 17 through 21. So what does he say? Look here. First of all, he says, repay no one evil for evil. So I don't seek revenge against the person. I don't seek to hurt them back. And that maybe is our most natural response, but that is specifically what Paul says, don't do. Repay no one evil for evil. And there's a lot of verses that say the same. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not a demand that you be everyone's intimate friend. Not a demand that you do business with everybody, but be at peace with everybody, if possible, so far as depends on you, Paul says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, just a word about that. Do you notice on the one hand, he does not trivialize wrongs done us. He doesn't say, well, it really doesn't matter, it's okay for you to be abused. No, what he says is give it to God to deal with. Let God deal with it. Make it his. Let it be his problem, because he says he'll make it his problem. Now, I want to be just as real as I can with you, because I know that some Christians have been in situations where they find it hard to forgive. Something is a really horrible sin, and they're being called on to forgive by a repentant person, but it's hard to do. It's such a hurtful sin. It's such an insulting, painful sin. It's hard to forgive. Okay, so, and it feels like you're letting the person off, you know? It feels like you're just letting somebody get away with it. So here's the deal. Let's just be very real about this, okay? Let's say somebody has actually sinned against you, a sin again, not just a disappointment, not just a difference of opinion, but a sin. One of two things is going to happen to that sin, right? Either that person is going to go before God with that sin on his soul, and he will suffer eternity in hell under God's wrath, in part because of that sin, or God will have transferred that sin onto the shoulders of Christ and poured out his wrath on Christ, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me for that sin? Now, let me ask you, is either of those satisfactory? Is either of those enough for your sin? Or would you actually dare to say, no, I really think something more is required? Something more than the person spending eternity in hell under God's wrath, or than the Son of God bearing it on himself? Do you see? So leaving room to the wrath of God, letting it be for God, is not letting the person off the hook. The person who goes before God with that sin would beg for you to do whatever you want to him. Anything you could do would be vastly preferred to what God will do to unforgiven sin. Do you see? So Paul is not trivializing sin when he says leave room to the wrath of God. He's saying, yeah, the sin's real and it needs to be dealt with really, and God will. He goes on to say, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is what he says to the person who's been wronged. The options are let the small stuff go, confront the person who's sinned in a significant way, forgive the repentant, love everyone, and trust it to God to deal with ultimately. So let's finish then just by looking at these verses one more time. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we ourselves also forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions. So I would just ask you as we close on this, are you forgiven? Have you repented? Trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ so that all of your sins have been dealt with and forgiven by God? Are you forgiven? If not, I urge you to flee to the Lord Jesus, turn to him, call on him to save you, trust in him, and know God's forgiveness, and become a child of God. And if you are forgiven, then my next question is, are you forgiving? Are you eager to forgive? Do you seek to forgive? Are you anxious to forgive? And are you anxious to let other things go if you can simply let them go? Are you a gracious person, or you demand that everyone pay their debts to you who are forgiven the debts you never could have paid to God? Where Jesus calls us is fairly clear, is it not? Forgiven people must be forgiving people. Let us pray. Our Lord, thank you for these, your words. Every child of God thanks you for your forgiveness, for that full, free forgiveness, for your Son crying out, it is finished, for he had made full satisfaction for our sins. Thank you that because of Jesus, our sins are never again an issue at your bar of justice. You have taken the full toll of justice on the person of Jesus. And you've forgiven us. You've let the sins go. You don't remember them against us. Help us to learn to show the same forgiveness to each other. And help us in our dealings with others to be quick to own our sin, to see our sin and to confess it, to repent of it, to make restitution as we can of it, to count our sins as serious. In fact, to be quicker to count our sins against others as more serious than we count others' sins against us. Help us learn to be that kind of gracious people. In Jesus' name, amen.